Some of you basketball fans will remember a commercial that was on a couple years back featuring Kevin Garnett, who is the power forward for the Minnesota Timberwolves, for you non-basketball fans. And I'm sure it's some shoe commercial. But it takes place in this high school gym. These two high school teams are playing basketball, and the energy's low, and everything's just kind of, you know, it's just high school, just bad high school basketball, basically. And Kevin Garnett walks in unannounced. And he walks in, he just sits down on one of the benches, and the coach sees him, and, you know, sub, please, I'm going to put this guy in. And all of a sudden, you've got this seven-footer playing basketball with these five-foot, six-inch college players. And his presence transforms the place completely. The team was sort of dejected and tired, and all of a sudden, there's all this excitement in the room, the crowds are going crazy, you know, the coach is so excited, and everything is transformed, and this little high school gym is just erupting. It's electrified by the presence of this guy, this seven-footer Kevin Garnett. And it's this beautiful picture of grace. That's a really far stretch, but it's a picture of someone's presence coming into a situation and totally transforming what was there. And this morning we're going to look at a story where someone's presence completely transforms a situation. We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the life of Jacob now. If you want to turn, you can turn to Genesis 28. Last week we began the story of Jacob the heel clutcher, Jacob the cheat. And we saw two events in his early life. We saw the birth of he and his twin brother Esau. We saw how he cheated Esau on two occasions. First, how he took a situation and manipulated it in order to cheat Esau out of his birthright. And then later on in their lives, how he deceived his father, disguised himself like Esau, and got his father to bless him with the blessing that should have belonged to Esau. And so this morning, we're going to continue the story of Jacob, who is this character who is less than likable at times, I think. But we're going to read a story today of when God comes to Jacob. We're going to see the first encounter that Jacob the heel clutcher has with the grace of God. And we're going to look at the transformation that takes place. So I'm going to read Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10, and I'll read through the chapter. This is a story that will be familiar to many of you. And I'm going to use where your English translation says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's just a translation of the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. So I'm just going to say Yahweh, which is his name, instead of our English word Lord. So verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and look, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And look, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And look, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh. I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. And look, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at a story of grace and transformation, that you would be working those very same things in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look back at the passage, take a look at verse 10 and 11. They kind of set the scene for this encounter with God. And I want us to try to get inside of Jacob's mindset, get inside of what Jacob is feeling in this encounter with God. Verse 10 tells us that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now let's remind ourselves, why is he on the way to Haran? Why is he going there? Well, supposedly, because he's going there to look for a wife, right? That's what his mom told his dad the reason was. But the true reason is he's running for his life. He is fleeing from his brother because he's cheated his brother twice, and his brother is furious. And if you remember Esau, Esau's not the kind of guy that you want to be mad with you, okay? He's a strong outdoorsman who lives for his passions. And so Esau is so furious. He says, I want to kill Jacob for cheating me out of these two things. So he's running because his own brother wants to kill him. He's running for his life. And so he's heading toward Haran, towards his uncle Laban's house in Haran. That's about a month-long journey. That's a long journey. It would be like if you grew up all your life in Costa Mesa and I said, I want you to go on foot to San Francisco, okay? Just walk to San Francisco. About a month it'll take you. And you don't really know where it is, but I'll just tell you, just head up the coast. It's up there somewhere, okay? That's the journey that Jacob is on. So what's he feeling? Verse 11, he came to a certain place, he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. What do you think he's feeling on this night? I know if I'm him, I'm feeling a lot of fear, okay? This is probably his first night out alone in his life. This is probably the first night of the journey, first night away from home, out in the wild, and many of us have slept under the stars with groups of people in national parks, but this is a guy out alone in the wild by himself. It's a dark, cold night. He's got to use a stone for a pillow. And remember, this is Jacob. This is the guy who loves, remember, dwelling in tents. Okay, Esau would have no problem with this night, but this is the tent dweller, Jacob. He's a little higher maintenance than Esau in this way. So he's probably scared. He's running, and he probably feels, I certainly, if I were him, would be feeling some shame, some guilt and regret, because he has just deceived two of the people that are most important in his life. He's just deceived his dad, and he's just deceived his brother. And he got what he was looking for. He got the blessing that he wanted from his father, but everything fell apart after that. He's made a mess of everything, and now he's having to actually run from his own family to escape. And he's feeling the guilt of that. He's feeling the shame of that. And he's wondering, am I ever going to see my family again? Can I ever come back here? Because my brother wants to kill me. And there's good reason why he wants to kill me. Verse 11, the beginning of it says, Jacob came to a certain place. Just this indescript term. He comes to a certain place. And this place is, that's all it is. It's just this certain place on the journey. It's basically a nowhere place, just some random place on the journey. And that's where Jacob is right now in his life. He's in this transition time in his life. He's in a nowhere place. Okay, if he goes back, all that is there is shame, brokenness, dysfunction, and then even death is waiting for him in his brother. And ahead of him is this unknown journey into this unknown place. He doesn't know what awaits him. And we know that actually what awaits him is like 20 years of hard labor, but he doesn't know that. So he's come to this nowhere place, this transition in his life. His life is totally up in the air at this point. And I imagine some of you can relate with that place in life. Well, it's in that place, that nowhere place of fear and shame, that God comes to this man. And the grace of God comes into this man's life, and it transforms everything. And that's what I want to look at this morning by going through this passage. I want to look at what is transformed in this encounter with God's grace. Four things that I want to look at. First, the place. This nowhere place is transformed. Jacob's identity is transformed, Jacob's journey is transformed, and then finally Jacob himself is transformed. So I want to just walk through the passage and look at those things together. Notice how the place is transformed by God's presence. It's referred to in verse 12, just a certain place. It's a nowhere place. And Jacob in verse 12 falls asleep. And all of a sudden, the true nature of this place is revealed to him. And the storyteller uses this word three times, look, he says. And if you have an NIV, that word doesn't show up. If you have my version, it probably says something like behold, which is just a fancy way of saying look. And three times the narrator says, look, look, look. It's like he can't help himself. He's trying to show us, I want you to see something. Take a look at what happens here. And so I want you guys to see what the narrator wants us to see, these three looks. Verse 12, he dreamed, and look, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. I want you to picture this ladder, okay? You can picture it like a ladder, like our ladders. It may actually, probably it's more like a stairway that's going up to heaven. What does this stairway to heaven symbolize? Well, what is heaven? It's a song, someone told me. Stairway to heaven is a song, yeah. True. Very profound song. Heaven is God's realm. Heaven is the place where God dwells, where his power is fully manifest. And we could ask the question, what's the relationship between heaven and earth? Is there any connection at all? Is there any access to heaven? Or are we just left here on our own resources? Or is somehow heaven made available to us? And Jacob is finding out that in this place, there is a stairway going back and forth between heaven and earth. There is access between heaven and earth. Story goes on with the second look, second half of verse 12. And look, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Angels are going up and down this stairway. Angels are God's messengers who communicate God's message to people, who come to protect and guard God's people. Hebrews 1:14 calls them ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. These ministering servants, and they're going up and down this stairway. And what I think that is showing Jacob is that the help of heaven, the resources, the protection of heaven is available to him on earth in this place. As they go up and down, there's angelic traffic between heaven and earth. And he is finding out that there is the protection, the resources of heaven being made available to him in this place. And then the most important one, verse 13, the third look. And look, Yahweh himself is standing at the top of this ladder, looking down on him. And we have no idea what Yahweh actually looks like to Jacob. Does he look like a regular man? Does he see what Ezekiel saw? When Ezekiel saw this man figure with this face that was like fiery metal and his waist that was like fire from down low. We don't know what he actually looks like, but he sees Yahweh himself at the top of this ladder. And this place is transformed by the presence of God. This nowhere, dark, cold night is transformed. And the narrator says, look, look, look what happens when God shows up. There's access. There's angels. And God himself, his presence is there. And when Jacob wakes up from the dream, he acknowledges this. He acknowledges that what he saw in his dream was more real than what he saw when he was awake. So I want you to look down at Jacob's reaction in verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I didn't know it. He says, wow, I was totally blind to the reality of this place, but God was really here. Verse 17, he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is where God dwells. This is the gate of heaven. This is a place where access to heaven is found. And then in verse 19, he goes on, and he names this place Bethel. Beth-El, which means the house of God. So God shows up to this man, and the place is transformed. A nowhere place, a certain place, changes to Beth-El, house of God. So that's the first transformation. Second transformation that we see, Jacob's identity is transformed when God shows up to him. And here we look at the words that God speaks to him in verse 13. Behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. What's God doing right here? I think he's actually introducing himself to Jacob. I'm Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac. I'm sure Jacob's heard a lot about Yahweh in his first 40 years of life. I'm sure he sat on his grandpa's lap many times and heard the stories about this God, Yahweh. I'm sure Abraham's told him all these stories of how Yahweh called me out of my old life into this new place, and how one time Yahweh showed up and he took me out on a dark night and he showed me the stars and he promised me as many descendants as the stars, and then how Yahweh came to me and he actually told me to sacrifice your dad on an altar. He's heard all these stories, but he's never met Yahweh himself. And now this man is meeting the God of his father and the God of his grandpa. And listen to what Yahweh has to say to this man the first time they encounter each other. Second half of verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Those words sound familiar to you by now? Hopefully, by chapter 28 of Genesis, we've heard these words many times. This is the promise that he spoke to Abraham, the promise that he spoke to Isaac. It's the promise of the covenant. Three promises being given, and by now you have them memorized, hopefully, right? First, land, and then descendants, and then that he'll be a blessing to the nations. And now Yahweh is making these same promises to Jacob. He's saying, I made these promises to your grandpa, and I made these promises to your dad, and now I'm making these promises to you. And they are amazing, beautiful promises, especially in that day and age. Yahweh just shows up, and the first thing he does is just give these wonderful promises to this man. That's what he does. And there's something beautiful about that, and there's something to me that's also frustrating about that. Something frustrating about the fact that he so kind of carelessly gives those promises to this man. You know, that's the first thing he does. I would like Yahweh to come and say, how about a little, you know, a little scolding to Jacob for his first 40 years of life, right? You know, maybe you can remind him of exactly why he's actually in this situation. Maybe you can kind of point him to his sin, what he's done wrong here. But no, Yahweh just comes in and carelessly and unconditionally promises these amazing things to this man. And there's something frustrating about that to me. Because I want to tell God, do you realize who you're giving these promises to? This is Jacob, the heel clutcher, okay? I'm fine when you give those promises to Abraham. There's a man of faith. He's an amazing man. Or even Isaac, this trusting son who obeys his father. But you're giving those same promises to this guy? This guy doesn't deserve those promises. Okay, this guy isn't half the man that his grandpa was. He's not a tenth the man his father was. This guy is a deceiving, manipulative little punk. And you're giving him those same promises. You're binding yourself to this. You're covenanting with somebody. You're making long-term promises to somebody. You're casting your lot in with this heel clutcher. You sure you want to do that? But that is grace. That's what grace is. Notice how Jacob's identity is transformed in an instant with that kind of grace. His self-understanding is completely transformed. Before this encounter, he is Jacob, the fugitive. He is scared, he's ashamed, and he's alone. And after this encounter, he is now Jacob, the heir of promises. He is Jacob, the covenantal partner with the God of the universe. Before this, he has no land at all. In fact, he's fleeing from his homeland. He has to. He's going to land he doesn't know. And after this moment, he is now the inheritor of a huge chunk of real estate. That's his identity. Before this, he doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have any kids. After this moment, he is now the father of many nations, just like his grandpa and his dad. And before this, he's a guy who cheats people. He manipulates people. And now he's going to be a guy who blesses people. The grace of God comes into his life, and his identity in an instant is transformed. Third transformation, Jacob's journey is transformed. And we see how it's transformed in verse 15. And here God gives a promise to Jacob that is specific to him, that is a little different than what he promised his dad and his grandpa. And here God has the word, he says the word look. God has a look of his own. Verse 15, look at this. God says, look, Jacob, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God comes to this man and says the most fundamental promise of all. He says, I am with you. And then he says it in another form at the end, where he says, I'm not going to leave you. This is the master and commander of the angels at the top of this ladder, the Lord of heaven, speaking to this man and saying, I will be with you. I'm not going anywhere. I will follow you. I will walk with you all through this journey. He promises his presence. And then he goes on, he says, I'll keep you as well. I'll keep you wherever you go. This word keep is basically what a shepherd does for sheep. Shepherd keeps the sheep. He leads the sheep. He watches over them. He protects them. He provides for them. He keeps them. Keeping is what Cain refused to do with his brother Abel. Remember when God came to Cain and said, where's your brother Abel? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's provider, protector? And God is promising here, Jacob, I will be your keeper. I will protect you wherever you go. And then he says, I'm going to bring you back. You're going on a long journey. You're wondering right now if you're ever going to see your home again. I promise you, I will bring you back. There's going to be a beautiful homecoming someday in your life. And in an instant, Jacob's journey is now transformed. His journey is now filled with a meaning that it didn't have before. All of these future events that are going to take place that are totally unknown to him, these problems, these good things, all of that is now no longer just a sequence of events, a hopeless situation, but all of that is infused with meaning, and the meaning is that now that becomes journey with Yahweh in his life. And here's something that struck me this week. I realized Jacob's path doesn't change much from this encounter. Okay, his actual path, the direction of his life, doesn't change. It's not like he's going to Haran and God stops him and says, wait, stop, I want you to go back home. Okay? He's still going to go off to Haran. And he's, bless you, and he's still going to sneeze sometimes. He's still going to go off to Haran. Okay? He's still going to work 7 years for his Uncle Laban, for his daughter. And Uncle Laban is still going to trick him into marrying the wrong daughter. He's still going to work another 7 years. He's still going to work another 6 years, 20 years of hard labor. He's still going to do all that. His two wives are still going to fight with each other all their lives. His life is still going to be frustrating. It's still going to be unclear at times. The path doesn't look much different, but the journey is different because the meaning of all of those things is transformed, and now they are infused with meaning. Because now all of those things become journey with Yahweh. All of those things become ways that Yahweh is going to be present with him. Ways and situations where God is going to prove himself faithful, and all of those things are now going to be opportunities for Jacob to put his trust in Yahweh. And so the journey itself, the meaning is transformed. I was thinking back on a story I told you earlier this year when I went to New Zealand that connects with this. And I went to New Zealand with a friend, and you'll remember the story. We got to go to this place called the Lost World. There's these underground rivers in New Zealand, and these huge underground caves that you can walk in. And you can drop down about 70 meters down into a canyon, and then you can walk upstream, and the canyon closes off, and you're about 70 meters under the surface of the earth. And it's pitch black in there. Complete, you cannot see the hand in front of your face. And so you put a helmet on, you've got a little light on your helmet, and it's freezing cold, so you're covered, you've got your wetsuit on and your booties on. And there are eels in the water that you saw, at least where there's light, there's eels. And sometimes these caves are as big as this room. Sometimes they narrow down to about 4 feet and you're crawling. Sometimes you're head high in water, sometimes you're on land. And it's this incredible, amazing experience. But there's, of course, there's one thing that transforms that journey, and that is the guide that is with you, right? The guide that is present with you, the guide that is keeping you in this experience. No one in their right mind goes into these caves without the guide, without the protection, without the guidance of the guide. And the guide transforms that journey. He transformed that journey for me. Without him, I am literally dead. Without him, I am terrified. I'm stuck in pitch blackness under the ground. Without him, everything is terrifying, and I probably just, you know, crawl into a fetal position and just wait to die and just get lost in there. But with him, a terrifying experience has turned into actually a really fun adventure. And my experience of all of these things is different because the guide is with me. Even the scary, the cold water, the spiders on the walls, the glowworms, the narrow canyons, all of that, my experience of those things is all transformed because of this guide and his presence with me. And that's what happens for Jacob in this moment. The journey is transformed. It has meaning now, and the meaning is life with Yahweh. So, the place is transformed, Jacob's identity is transformed, and then the journey is transformed. And finally, Jacob himself is transformed by this encounter with God. He's transformed into a worshiper. Jacob feels something that is worshipful, and then he does something that is worshipful. Let's look first at what he feels. Jacob has an emotional reaction to this. Verse 16, we already looked at it. He wakes up and he says, gosh, God is in this place and I didn't know it. And it says that he was afraid. He feels fear in this moment. And maybe that fear is recognizing that he's a sinful person in front of this God. Or maybe it's just amazement. Maybe he's just in awe at the vision that he's seen of Yahweh. And that's what he says in verse 17. He says, how awesome is this place? He has the reaction that is appropriate when someone encounters God, which is awe, wonder, amazement, and fear. And then he does something because of this encounter. He actually does three things. Verse 18, first says, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Okay, kind of a strange thing to do. Probably not something that we today would think of doing. I'm going to take the stone, pour a little oil on top, and do that. But I think what Jacob is doing is he's worshiping God in the ways that he's accustomed to in his culture, the appropriate response of his culture to worshiping God. He's basically memorializing this moment. He's commemorating, I guess would be a better word, this encounter with God. And he's setting up this stone that was under his head. He says, this stone is going to be a witness. It will be a witness to the encounter with God that I had. And I'm going to pour oil on it, and it's going to be a demonstration of the sacredness of this place and this moment that I had with God. So he does that. And then in verse 19, he names the place. He renames the place. He called the name of that place Bethel, which, as I said, means house of God. The name of the city was Luz at first. So again, he renames the place to commemorate this event, to remind himself of this encounter with God. And then finally, thirdly, He makes a vow to God. Verse 20. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Now, there's two ways of reading this vow. One would be, and I'm actually not positive which way to go, but one would be to say, this is Jacob up to his old tricks again. This is Jacob trying to set the terms with God. You know, if you do these things, God, then I'll worship you. And that's possible. But I, after studying it for a week, I've come to the conclusion that that's not what's happening here. I think Jacob is just reacting appropriately to the situation. Again, according to the customs of his time. That'd be a very natural thing to do for this person who is in distress, who's scared, when he hears this amazing news, to make this kind of a vow. It'd be like if you're broke and you have no money and someone tells you in a week you're going to win the lottery, okay? And your response to that is, wow, if that's true, I will be so stoked, and you know what? I'll give half of that money to my friends. I think it's just a natural response of gratitude to this God. He's saying, if you do all these things that you've said, you will be my God. I will worship you. And then he goes on to say, and of everything you give me, I'm going to give a tenth of that back to you. I think that tenth is a recognition that all of what he gets in the in-between time comes from God. He's saying, okay, you're going to do all this stuff. Well, in recognition that this all comes from you, I'll give a tenth of it back to you because it's all yours anyways. So I think it's a genuine response of worship. I don't think he's trying to manipulate God. I think he's actually yielding to God's presence in his life. So finally, look at how Jacob himself has been transformed by this encounter with God's grace. Jacob, who is the manipulative, careful schemer, has become Jacob, the one who is caught off guard, who is awed and amazed by God. And Jacob, the grasper, has now become Jacob, the giver, who opens his hands and gives a tenth of what he has to God. This is a story of our God. It's not a story about Jacob. It's a story about our God. This is what our God does. He shows up sometimes in big ways, and grace happens. And he shows up when people aren't looking for it. He shows up when they don't deserve it. Okay? Jacob isn't looking for God. He's running. And God shows up and grace happens and everything is transformed. Because that's what grace does. And that's what our God does. That's what our God did in the person of Jesus Christ, most fully for us. Jesus is now that ladder. You know, in John 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He says, now I'm that place where earth and heaven intersect. I'm that point of contact. I am now, as he's called, Emmanuel. He is the true God with us, God present with us. And just like God in this story, he comes to people. He encounters them. He steps into their lives, and grace happens, and people are transformed. That's what he does. He comes to these fishermen, steps into their lives, "You, come follow me." And they do, and their lives are transformed. Their journey's transformed. Their destiny's transformed. Their identity's transformed. He comes to Zacchaeus, who's a tax collector. He's a cheat, just like Jacob. "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm coming to your house today." And he does, and grace happens, and Zacchaeus is transformed. And salvation comes to his house, and he says, "Everything that I've cheated people, I want to give it all back. I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor." That's what our God does. I want to close this morning by just asking the question, as you hear the story, as you hear this, how does this story hit you? And maybe what do you need to be reminded of today about God's grace through this story? Just sit with that for a second. I think that some of you may need to be reminded that the grace of God can transform the place that you are in right now, just like it does with Jacob. Some of you are maybe feeling like Jacob. Maybe you're in a nowhere place in your life right now. You're kind of in that transition place, just kind of a nowhere place. Maybe you're, you know, in between jobs, for instance, something like that. Or maybe you're just entering into retirement and you're trying to figure out what that new place looks like. Maybe you're in between homes. You've moved and you're not back into the new home. It's just sort of this nowhere place. Or maybe you're in between relationships. Whatever it is, you're in that place that kind of feels like a nowhere place. It's this transition time, and it feels vulnerable. You just, everything feels nebulous. You can't get a handle on things. And what you want to do is you want to make that vulnerable, dependent place go away. You want that feeling just to go away. You want to find something solid. And I just want to encourage you this morning that God's presence can transform that place in your life. And that God is in the business of coming to people in that place, that nowhere place, and bringing about grace. And that maybe you, because of the nebulousness and the vulnerability, you actually might be in the best place to hear from God right now. And so I'd encourage you, rather than trying to get out of that place as quickly as you can, to just wait, to listen, to ask, God, what do you want to show me in this nowhere place? Maybe some of you need to be reminded this morning that by God's grace, your identity has been transformed. And maybe some of you are walking through life and you're holding on too much to another identity. Whatever that identity is, maybe it's pastor, you know, you're holding on to that. That defines you. Maybe it's mom, maybe it's dad, maybe it's moneymaker. However, you're kind of walking through going, this is how I get my sense of worth. This is where my identity comes from. Maybe it's a bad thing. Maybe it's sinner. This is my identity, broken sinner, despised. Let me remind you this morning that the grace of God has changed your identity. That however you're holding on to those things, those no longer define who you are at your deepest place. But you are now, by God's grace, God's child, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you are an heir of the promises of God, including eternal life. And maybe you just need to sit with that identity this week. We've been doing a little experiment as a staff last couple weeks in prayer. And we've been praying in terms of our identity. We've been praying this prayer of recollection, it's called. And part of it goes like this, just kind of a way of reminding ourselves in God's presence. This is the prayer. At my deepest place, I'm not a father or mother, a husband or spouse, a daughter or son. I'm not what I do. I am not how much money I make. And then there's a little like fill in the blank that you can fill in your own blank. And I remind myself, I'm not in my deepest place a pastor. This church doesn't define who I am. Then it goes on, in my deepest place, I am now a person clothed with the righteousness of Christ, a child of God destined for eternal life with God. That's what grace does. It transforms our identity. And so maybe you need to be reminded of that. Maybe you need to be reminded that because of God's grace, your journey has been transformed. That now everything has meaning, and that meaning is journey with Yahweh. And the path may look the same. Same events might be happening to you that are happening to all the non-Christians out there, okay? You might still be going through really hard things at work. Right now, work might be really tough. Some of you, home life is really hard right now. Your marriage is just a struggle. It's just hard. It's broken, or your kids are off doing stuff that is so hard for you. All the same stuff that everybody else is going through. But that stuff, by God's grace, now has deep meaning. That journey is transformed because that all becomes part of life with God. Those events become ways that God is present with you, ways that he can demonstrate his faithfulness, and those hard things become now opportunities. They're opportunities to trust, to place your trust in this God who is watching over you, who is keeping you. That's what Paul got so well. He understood the meaning of the journey. He said, it's all about knowing Christ. I want to know Christ. If that means good stuff, great. If that means bad stuff, great. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to see that in my life. And I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Suffering now has meaning for me. Hard times have meaning because that becomes a way that I have fellowship with Christ. So suffering has great meaning. Even my weaknesses now have meaning in Christ because he said where I'm weak, he is strong and his grace is sufficient. So I can brag about even my weaknesses because they have meaning in Christ now. It all has meaning. The journey has meaning. And then finally, maybe some of you just this morning, you need to be reminded how you yourselves have been transformed by the grace of God. You need to be reminded that you're a different person than you were 20 years ago. Maybe not as different as you'd like to be. But God has worked in your life in little ways and significant ways. And maybe you need to just take time thanking him for that. Being reminded, what have you done? Where's your grace gotten inside of me and changed me? And give him thanks for that. This is who our God is. He shows up when people don't expect him, when they don't deserve him. And grace happens, and things change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those times in our lives that we can look back on where you kind of just showed up when we needed you to, maybe when we weren't even looking for you, and grace happened. And it changed us. We thank you that the only way for you to interact with us is through grace, because we don't deserve any of it. And so I pray that even in this time right now, this would be just a time to give you thanks, to be grateful, to be awed by who you are and by the work that you do in the world and in our lives. And to be awed especially by Jesus and all that you have done for us through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.